Doing double duty tonight, so I have the privilege of sharing with you all a little bit about how God has been working in my own life in the past couple months. And I find that for myself, I tend to relate to different people of the Bible at different points in my life, whether it be their circumstances or the relationship they have with the Lord or the struggles that they're dealing with, or the lessons the Lord is teaching them. And so when I was asked to share a little bit tonight, I was thinking, well, who am I relating to most? Because that would just exemplify my story. And oddly enough, right now I'm relating most to Eve, which is kind of funny to even say out loud, because I feel like we should all relate to Adam or Eve at every point in our life because of the reality of sin. But there's something specific about the narrative of the fall that I am really battling right now. And it is from the very beginning of the chapter, Genesis 3, and it says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And that's where I tend to pause. Did God actually say? This was Satan's original deception, or at least the original deception that we read of Eve and ultimately of humanity. And I've been pondering recently how interesting or disappointing it is that this question is still my easiest form of deception today. Did God actually say? It's like Satan knows that we, or maybe it's just me, that this is like the easiest way to get in. You know, this is just, did God actually say? To question God's word is my easiest deception. And for me, it sounds a little bit different, or recently it sounded a little bit different in my own life. It's questions like, did God actually say that he hears you? He hears you. Did God actually say that you're valuable? Did God actually say that you are known by him and delighted in? Did God actually say that you're capable, that you're loved and forgiven and righteous? And this is something that I can just replay in my head over and over and over. Did God actually say? Because sometimes it seems too good to be true. There's no way. And the sermon this morning from Romans 7, really spoke to me on how that my flesh can be so disheartening to me that I cannot get over that sometimes. But this is a lie and a deception. And we sang this morning that while Satan weaves his shallow lies, God speaks to me in love. And God has been speaking to me in love through this season in questions of his own in Scripture, as opposed to the deceiver saying, did God actually say? God is asking me, why are you afraid? From Matthew 8. Why do you doubt? From Matthew 14. Where is your faith? From Luke 8. Do you want to be healed? From John 5. Do you understand what I've done for you? From John 13. I am so grateful to God for his grace, and he has been so patient with me through these times of deception, and he has been so tender in asking these questions of me and caring for my heart. And he's teaching me lessons through this season. One of the biggest ones is that the world has labels for things, and maybe these questions that I'm experiencing, the world might label as lack of self-confidence or low self-esteem or something like this, but God actually labels them as lies. They're lies from the deceiver. And that gives me hope because it's not just something I'm living with, but it's something that I've been set free from. And instead of being a victim of this, I can be victorious. And God is teaching me that all of these things, did God actually say, I'm not valuable on my own. I'm not capable on my own. I'm capable through Christ and his strength. And I'm valuable through Christ and the way he's made me worthy. And so I am learning how to view myself not in the light of the world or in the light of myself and my own standards that I hold myself to, but in the light of Christ and who he says I am. And additionally, God is teaching me that there is value in community, and specifically value in worship, worshiping with community. And this is not supposed to be a ministry testimony, but I have to add in here that there are times that we sing something because we believe that it's true and we're sure about it. And then there are other times that we sing something until we're sure about it. And I'm so grateful for you all because God has used you and your singing in confidence and your singing because you're sure about something to minister to myself when I'm singing for until I'm sure about it. So thank you for that. And keep singing. Keep praising the Lord. And thank you for this opportunity to share.
Awesome. So encouraged. Thank you, Janelle. And then thank you even Scott for the songs you chose tonight. And that second verse of Before the Throne, it doesn't say if Satan tempts us to despair. It says when he does it. Because he's the accuser of the brethren who accuses the brethren day and night. And yet we have the Spirit in us whereby we cry, Abba, Father, day and night. Praise God for his grace. Let me pray for us before we get into our time in the Word. Lord, we do thank you for who you are. Thank you that you have rescued us because, again, we know that there's nothing that our hands can do to save ourselves. And yet you reached down, not just your hand, but you sent your Son. And that he rescued us in immense love. And so, Lord, we pray that even tonight as we spend some time studying your word, that we would even learn more of what it means to live with our brothers and sisters in Christ and to love even the brothers and sisters who are outside of this church family. Grace me, Lord, to be able to communicate clearly. And also I pray that we would listen clearly to what your word says. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Several years ago, I came across a study that said that the type of person who wins arguments is the person who's the loudest. And they weren't saying that that is the person who's actually correct. They just said, that's what happens. In arguments, whoever is the loudest ends up being submitted to. For some reason, human beings tend to think the loudest or noisiest person wins. And I think that mindset begins way back in childhood. You know, when you look at little children in the nursery, or if you have children your own, or nieces or nephews or whatever, you see what happens when they feel wronged. I don't think I've ever seen a child just quietly let themselves be wronged. Instead, they'll even call for dad at that moment, you know. Yell. And we carry that into even adulthood. When we get into disagreements, many times people will elevate their voices because we want to be heard, but not just want to be heard. I think in some ways we want to be affirmed. I'm right, and you need to agree with me. But we've been studying over the last few weeks about unity within the universal church. And universal church is referring to all believers throughout all times. And even more specifically for us in this series, unity with the believers who are around the globe today. What does that look like? Because there are disagreements that Christians have with one another. And how are we to relate to one another in the midst of those kinds of disagreements? Some might seem more significant than others. But should we just be like our little kids who yell at each other? Or what is the response that God gives to us? We've learned in the past, a few weeks as we've been studying, that we ought to be more concerned about God's glory in the other people than we are simply that I'm right. The main goal in life is not me being affirmed as right. My life revolves around the truth, who is Jesus Christ. And so let him be true, though every man be a liar. Right? So tonight, as we continue on in this series on the universal church and unity within the universal church, tonight I'm actually going to talk about what I believe God's call is to his children in terms of their tone in disagreements. So the message tonight, the title, if you're taking notes, it's the Christian's tone in disagreements. Tone matters. How we disagree matters. So I'm going to give you five principles in the midst of this. Clearly, this is not everything that the Bible says, but hopefully this is a good overview of how we disagree in a godly fashion. The first thing that I would say is be quick to listen. First point, be quick to listen. Charles Spurgeon, I'm going to paraphrase his statement, but Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor in London in the 1800s, once said something like this: a lie travels around the world by the time the truth is just getting its shoes on. I love how he can give illustrations in a sentence. But a lie travels around the world by the time the truth is just getting its shoes on. As sinful human beings, we are more apt to listen to conspiracy theories and accusations and fear-based news. And we are quick to allow that thing to grab our attention. And then we jump on the train. And then we're quick to tell other people about it. Did you hear? Did you hear about such and such and so and so? And I think we ought to be very wary of that tendency in us. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Hold back. Don't speak so fast. But this goes to James 1:19. James 1:19 says, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to, you know, be quick to hear, slow to anger, or slow to speak and slow to anger. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and thus slow to anger. Why quick to hear? I could use a different kind of illustration. I think about sometimes in my relationship with Tracy, where maybe this is just me. I don't know if you have this too, but I'm assuming some of you at least are in this. But I can tend to think that I interpret what Tracy means correctly every time. I'm an infallible interpreter of what she means by what she says and what she does. And so sometimes I can immediately get upset because I think what she did communicated this certain thing. So she must mean this, and then I'm upset. And then she comes up to me and she says, are you okay? And I'm like, well, you know, you kind of like did this and it was really rude. And she's like, what? I did not mean that at all. I could have saved a lot of time and a lot of pain in my own heart if I would have even just asked her, did you mean anything by that? No. Okay. Right? But instead, what I did is I interpreted quickly. And then I started speaking to myself, this is what she meant. That's what she meant. Be quick to hear instead of be quick to assume that I've interpreted the situation correctly. Another thing that Tracy has taught me quite well in the midst of our relationship earlier on in marriage, Tracy would also say, in the midst of disagreements, she would say, I think this is just a semantics issue. And I hated it when she said that. Because I was like, words matter. And semantics just means how we're defining the words. We could be using different words, but we're saying the same thing. I'm like, no, we're not saying the same thing. We're not saying the same thing. And I'll show you how we're not saying the same thing. You see, we're not. Oh no, we are. Why are we arguing then? It's all my fault. Oh, wretched man, right? I assumed. And this is sometimes, I think, how people can be within even the universal church. Disagreements arise within the universal church. You hear about such and such a church or so and so pastor and this thing that's happening over here. Sometimes we'll say, well, if I said that phrase, I would mean this by that phrase. So that must mean what they're meaning too. Not necessarily, right? Words can mean different things to different people, even in different cultures as well. I remember when I was in high school and I went to a Christian school. And in my high school, we had someone who volunteered her time to help with the fine arts. And I was in a play, and Tracy was in the play as well. And Tracy was practicing this scene with another girl. And there's this scene where they're arguing back and forth with each other. And they were doing a really good job arguing. And the teacher was just laughing and laughing. And then she described what she thought of the scene. And in her description, she actually swore. And we're like, what? And her son was in the room and he's like, Mom, that's a swear word. And she's like, what? Now, she's from Scotland. And so this certain word is not a swear word in Scotland. And for whatever reason, she had no idea in coming over to the States that it was a swear word. So my question is did she really swear? You know? Now, you know what I mean when I ask that question? Yes, in one sense, she's in the United States of America. It's a swear word. But can we understand that she didn't mean what we would mean if we said that in the United States of America? You got that? We have to be quick to listen, quick to seek to understand. Okay, you might use that word. I might not use that word. But I'm just wondering, what do you mean by that word that you're using? We need to seek to understand. I had it happen even within another church ministry once where people were confronting me and they thought I was being arrogant about something. And I was confused about this. I talked to other pastors and they knew of the situation and they were saying, no, we don't think you were. They were actually affirming what I was saying. And I sat down with a couple of people who were accusing me and they said, well, you said this. And immediately I was like, oh, well, I can clarify that. I didn't mean that. I didn't mean what you thought I meant by that word. This is what I meant. And then what they said back was, yeah, but you said this. And I said, yeah, but I didn't mean what you were thinking. But you said this. I don't know what else to say, right? We need to give grace to the people that we're talking to. Seek to understand. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Don't be so quick to think you know what a person means or intends. Don't be so quick to think you know what people, even within the universal church, means and intends. Take time to listen. Understand there can be differences of how we're using words and how we're understanding them. It takes time to listen to even other people and other believers to study what they're saying. If there is a disagreement, be quick to listen. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Ooh. That should be convicting, right? I'm so quick to speak and not quick to listen. And if you say, I have no time for this, I have no time to give people that much energy to seek to understand what they're saying, then you shouldn't involve yourself in the disagreement. Because you need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Listen because their words might have different meanings. Listen because their heart is a deep well and it takes time to understand. Listen because in understanding and being patient, you show respect to them. Listen because they profess to be a Christian and Jesus has united them to you in Christ. Listen because in listening, you minister grace to them, and in listening, they might minister grace to you. So that's first. Second, speak the truth in love with grace to the hearer. Second point, speak the truth in love with grace to the hearer. I've heard people say at different points in time in the past that the truth is the truth no matter how the truth is communicated. And in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, that's false. If I had someone in a room and they were just typing out a conversation and I were to say to Tracy, I love you. All they're typing out is, I love you, but how did I say it? You understand? How I said it changes the meaning of that phrase. And the Bible says, speak the truth in love. Or if I'm with my children and I'm yelling at them and my face is contorted in anger and I say, do this because God commands it. What am I communicating about God? What am I communicating about my relationship with them? Am I communicating accurately? It might be true. God commands it. Am I being helpful in that situation? We need to realize that our communication involves verbal and nonverbal realities, and much of our communication is nonverbal, even. That's why sometimes it's harder to understand what people mean when they write things down, written form. And so now we have emojis, you know, to help make sure you understand. I was just joking. Smiley face. Wink. Hearts. Yeah. But all these types of things can change what people mean. So God himself, when he speaks to our relationship with other fellow believers and within the church, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:15, and you actually turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. All right. Ephesians 4, verse 15 says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Speak the truth in love. Now, some people can say, well, of course, but only with people we get along with, right? No. Actually, if you look in verse 4, look at verse 11. Paul says that he has gifted the church, and I think he's talking about the universal church. He's gifted the church at that time with apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers. Why? Why? So that they can grow in the truth. Now, growing in the truth implies we haven't arrived yet, right? So here we have this church that hasn't arrived yet because Paul goes on to say, until we attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until we actually reach perfection, but we're not perfect yet. And Paul says, until that day of perfection, here's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to speak the truth to each other because Jesus prayed, sanctify them in your truth. We're supposed to speak the truth to each other, but speak it in love to one another. Verse 14 of this passage, we're told to do this so that we're not tossed to and fro, which means that even people within the church, local churches and universal church, can be tossed to and fro by different types of doctrines. What do we do in that moment? Do we just yell at each other and say, you're wrong, and run from them? Or if we have the opportunity, I think what Paul is saying is speak the truth in love, be concerned for them. Help them to grow. Now, by the way, love doesn't always mean that your speech is rosy and sweet sounding, but it does mean that your intention for the people is they're good. You care about them. Because if you care about them, you'll communicate in a way that shows concern for them. And that's why I also say, minister grace. At the end of this chapter in verse 29, Paul commands the church to minister grace to the hearer. And I know, I think I've mentioned this before in the past, but that command, when he says minister grace to the hearer, he's not just saying have gracious sounding words. He's actually saying you have a responsibility to communicate in such a way that the hearer will receive it to know you're being gracious to them. So you have a responsibility to communicate to people in that way. I've known certain people that they will not give on their words and their verbiage because this is me. And that the Apostle Paul will say, to the Greek, I'll be like the Greek. To the Jew, I'll be like the Jew. And that doesn't mean that he changes the gospel message, but he will change how he communicates so that the people can understand and so that the people can receive. Similarly, again, within the universal church, we ought to have a love and a concern to minister grace to the hearers. That's a lot of work for us. That's put on our plate. Responsibility that God has given to us, but he's given us the Holy Spirit to be able to do this. Paul shows us at the end of this chapter as well to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And you notice, even in this text, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And the grieving of the Spirit relates to how we communicate. When we communicate sinfully towards one another, it grieves the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit is working in Christ's church to unify God's children for his glory. And when we speak in ways that tear down the church, we grieve the Holy Spirit's work and grieve the Spirit himself. So speak the truth in love. Because if we're not speaking the truth in love, then we're miscommunicating about God's glory. Thirdly, don't engage in ignorant controversies. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2, verse 23 through 25. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now, Paul's call here is to holy living. Pursue godliness with others who are pursuing God. And then in verse 23, he says, what not to do? Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Why? What does he say in the text? They breed quarrels. Now, Paul isn't saying that all disagreements are wrong, but he's saying foolish, ignorant disagreements are wrong. They breed quarrels that shouldn't divide within the midst. But what does it mean to be foolish, and what is ignorant? Fool, the idea of fool from a scriptural perspective, means those things that are not thought of from an eternal perspective. Wisdom is seeing life from the big picture, seeing life from eternity, from God's perspective. And so then in the New Testament, the scriptures say that Christ is and has become wisdom from God. Jesus himself is wisdom in the flesh. So a controversy that, I don't want to say this. It's not that controversies in our current time don't matter, but how engaged are we going to get attitudinally, maybe, if this controversy won't matter 1,000 years from now? I'm not saying that those things don't matter, but I'm just saying, how do we go about this? Is this a soul in eternity issue or not? How do we work through? So foolish, but ignorant, I think, also adds to this. Ignorant would be people don't have all their facts straight. They're pulling other people's words and ideas out of context. And what ends up happening is that people are simply wanting to state their point, so they use somebody else as a good tool in order to prove their point. You kind of get that? By the way, this would be a reason why, maybe you've heard this phrase, maybe you haven't, maybe now you're going to search it, but I don't like following watchdog organizations. There's Christian watchdog organizations, which I've referred to over the years as heresy hunters. I don't like following them because I think if they're only ever looking for heresy, they're only ever going to find heresy. Okay? If you search the internet for probably any prominent Christian over the last 2,000 years, and you just type their name and type heresy, you're going to find something. Okay? Because everybody has issues with somebody, and some people want to elevate the issue so high, and I believe, not all, but many times, it's just trying to heresy hunt, and you're pulling straws, and I'm like, that just seems ignorant to me. And Paul says, don't engage in it. Don't jump in. My question at times, too, is how does it look to the world when Christians quarrel with each other like this? I'm concerned about this today even more because I think Spurgeon's quote is even more true today because we have the internet. People get on and Facebook and Twitter are used as a means to just draw our lines in the sand and say, what side are you on? And I can now know that I'm against you. Is that really the right means? And I'm not just pointing my finger at other people. I know I've done it as well. I mean, when the internet first came out and then over the years, I just thought, I'm going to answer all the people's problems. And I'm going to use it as ministry, right? And I'm going to be amazing, and I'm going to correct all the people online who have issues. And I realized this is not a helpful place. This is not a good context. And then I found myself to be a fool many times in how I was communicating. I didn't actually care for the people. Ultimately, I just wanted to be right. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't engage in foolish, ignorant controversies. Well, if we're not supposed to do that, what are we supposed to do? Fourth point, not quarrelsome, but we are to be gentle. Verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring, correcting with gentleness. All these are our responsibility. Now, able to teach means you're willing to come alongside the person and help them. Even able to teach might mean they could be wrong. But I'm going to come alongside of you in this. I'm not your enemy. I want to help. Now, I know that this passage here, Paul is not necessarily talking about Christians. The context here is unbelievers, people who don't embrace Christ. But I think that these principles ought to apply to Christians as well. Even when you have Galatians 6, it says, love everyone, but especially those of the household of faith. Well, shouldn't we behave better with our family? Should we? Yeah, we should, good. But Paul writes to the Thessalonican church, similar principles. He says, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient with all men. And he's talking about within the church context. Now, he does use the word warn, and it's a strong statement to someone who refuses to obey. So warn them. And so you could say, some people could say with that statement, they're like, yes, see, Paul wasn't gentle. He was confrontational and harsh. I don't see why confrontation can't also be meek. Now, I don't think confrontation always has to be genteel. It can confront, obviously, but the word gentle, the Greek word for gentle, actually in the dictionary, the Greek dictionary, not just the American dictionary, the Greek dictionary for this word, says that gentleness is opposed to harshness. It's an attitude of meekness. It's an attitude of power under control. And as I think about this, I have a wonderful example in my own mind of someone that I know who is meek. And I think I've said it before in other sermons before as well, but I think my dad was a great example of meekness. And you'll understand this because I've said to some of you before, my dad was a drill sergeant. And some of you go, what? really? And I quickly will then say, I never felt like I grew up in a drill sergeant's home, though. You know, my dad didn't have to do those things. If he were to raise his voice, it was on purpose. You know, not this reactionary thing. And so I always felt like when he would reprimand or when he would confront, it was because he loved and it was because he cared for our good. See, when Paul says not quarrelsome but gentle or not quarrelsome but meek, it's power under control. I could respond in this certain way, but I'm not gonna. I care about you. And that's how it ought to be with other believers. Be patient with all men. That's a picture of Christ's love. Now, some people say, well, but Jesus. What about Jesus? But did Jesus not love the people? Like, just think. I think some people might say, well, what about the Pharisees? Jesus seemed pretty harsh with the Pharisees. And obviously, there's the whip situation in the temple. My question is, did Jesus not love them? Did he? Did he not love them? Because Jesus also wept over Jerusalem. Didn't he? Or some people might say, well, what about Elisha? What about those prophets? You know, Elisha used sarcasm with the prophets of Baal. Right. But why do we have to assume then that Elisha doesn't love them? That he didn't care about them? The scriptures are clear how we ought to respond, that there's a meekness about us. Again, it doesn't mean that there can't be stern warnings. It doesn't mean there aren't stern warnings even within the church. But we are meek. And even when Paul says in Galatians 6, within the local church, when you confront a believer who's caught in sin, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of meekness. And then he says, and take heed to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. You go into these situations with brothers and sisters, whether it's in the local church or whether it's in the universal church, and you don't say, I would never. I am so much better than you. Or I can't believe, oh my. Have you ever had it happen before where you've had that attitude towards someone and then God tests you later on? Oh man, now I'm feeling tempted in those areas. What in the world? Take heed to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Humble, humility. To communicate the truth with grace, with gentleness. Because ultimately, that's how Christ has been for us, right? Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was quiet, even, and his lips didn't sin. And now he's freed us to be able to die to ourselves, so to speak, so that his glory might be seen more clearly. So, not quarrelsome but gentle, and fifthly, not rejoicing when the, and I'm going to put this in quotation marks, when the enemy falls. A few months ago I came across this proverb, Proverbs 24, verses 17 through 18, and it says this, Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. This would be another reason why I don't necessarily love the tone of who I refer to as heretic hunters, because they're so quick to say, see, look. And then if something bad happens, they go, ha ha, I told you. I told you that was going to happen. Look, see? And Proverbs 24 says, God will turn away from that man. And what's the implication? He'll turn to you. Your attitude should have been love for that individual. Your attitude should have been concern for that individual. Even within the church of God, where there are believers with whom we disagree, and there might be believers who are tossed to and fro by different doctrines, I should not hope that they fall. Should I hope for their failure so that I can be right? No, I should pray for them If I can't talk to them, if I can talk to them, I should get to know them, or I should listen to them. I should try to come alongside of them, but I shouldn't hope that they stumble. And I shouldn't say, aha, when they do. Proverbs 11:12 says, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. I'm not just going to belittle people around me. I just wonder with Proverbs 24, how much do we use media to violate these verses? Ha! Look at you. Look at that person. And how this happens within Christ's church. It shouldn't happen. God has ordained for confrontation to take place within local churches. Sometimes people will come to me and they will say, well, have you heard about this issue? Have you heard about that thing? And I'll know that that person is a part of another local church somewhere. And I'll say, Lord willing, that local church is taking care of it. I have no say over that person. I don't know all the details of the situation. So God has given the local church to exercise church discipline. We got enough things here, you know? So I'm just going to focus here. And I'm going to trust that Jesus is the Lord over his church and that he is shepherding his children. And he'll make things plain over time. Jesus is the Lord of his church. He is the good shepherd. And then what we seek to do is while we try to recognize our unity with believers around the globe, we recognize that Christ is growing us to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We also faithfully live out our unity within the local church and trust the Lord to be doing that elsewhere in other places. Now, as we move forward in the next 2 weeks, I simply want to give you a little bit of a rundown over the next 2 weeks. It's actually going to be, I think it's three more weeks in this. Dave is going to preach one more. But I am next week, let's see, going to touch on the complexity of unity and purity as I talk about different beliefs that Christians have held throughout the ages. And I might like lower your estimation of heroes in some ways, but I hope it doesn't. But my goal in doing this is to help you to see, wow, a lot of Christians I've looked up to, they have like things that I would disagree with, but show how that doesn't change your unity in Christ. And then in 2 weeks from now, I'm going to talk about what issues actually would I say be necessarily dividing line issues in terms of gospel-centric, gospel-affecting issues. My hope is that in those two sermons, it helps to give you a grid of how to think and how to process, how to pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and the truth of the gospel supremely in all things. We're not going to break up into groups to pray tonight. I'm just going to close our time, and then after I pray, you can feel free to be dismissed and go to the Finger Food Fellowship time. Father, thank you for your grace. And thank you that you have made us family, not only with one another here, but with all believers throughout all time. And Lord, I pray that you would grow us in unifying with our brothers and sisters, in loving our brothers and sisters, in being able to disagree amicably with our brothers and sisters. But not only that, to speak the truth in love to one another, to sharpen one another. Because, Lord, we know you have promised someday we will come to the point of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in light of that, Lord, compel us. Compel us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Cause us to trust that you're the good shepherd who takes care of your sheep. And Lord, even help us as a church, as this local church of Ventura, that we would be faithful to exhort and challenge and sharpen each other here, to warn the unruly, to help the weak, to encourage the faint-hearted, and be patient with all of us here. Lord, we can only do this by your grace, and you've promised it to us in Christ. Thank you for your patience with us. And so may we exhibit it to one another, even tonight as we eat. Thank you for the food. Thank you for the provision. Let us rejoice in you more. In Jesus' name, amen.